Feeling like I'm doing solos this morning. But we all get a chance to learn something new. That's the challenge. I go through the hymn book and I know them, so I expect you should know them as well. We'll learn them together. We continue on our journey in the book of Daniel and invite you to turn with me to, I believe, Pew Bible, page 1370. But if you have it on another form, either in your own Bible, your phone, your tablet, your whatever, please turn there with me. So we'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 8 through 21 together. God's word reads as follows. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the other young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring the, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. The word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray with the psalmist this morning. May the words of your servant's mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Christ we pray. Amen. So again, we engaged in this journey beginning last week in the book of Daniel. I don't know what that was. But last week we spoke about essentially one phrase of that first section of Scripture. It was simple, but yet a profound phrase. And it said, "And the Lord gave." And this week we find a similar phrase in our text that we're going to look at. This week it's even more concise. 3 words. "And God gave." In the NIV translation that we read this morning, the first usage of this phrase is a little bit different. In the NIV translation, it says, "Now God had caused." But the emphasis that God gave, God acted in specific ways. And the first time we find that in reference in this text is in verse 9. And there it comes in the context where I think what the intent is that it's meant to inspire a commitment to remain clean, undefiled, pure in the world. Another way of saying it is they're to be at home in Babylon without becoming Babylonian. Or Babylonian, however you want to say that word. The way we say it is, be in the world, but not of it. And a key commitment, or a key element, is a commitment to personal holiness. Essentially, what it's telling us there is don't defile yourself. Don't make yourself unclean in the sight of God. And then a little bit later, that second time that phrase comes up, and God gave, is in verse 17. But interestingly enough, it's got a totally different or a very opposing intent behind it. There in verse 17, if you look at it, it's used to inspire a commitment to remain connected to the world. So in one sense, it's saying, don't immerse yourself in the world. But then on the other hand, it's saying, stay connected with the world that you're not supposed to be immersed into. In a sense, it's saying that even though the world is ruled by ungodly rulers, specifically in terms of Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar at that case, in this context of when it was written, so that even though that's the case, we're not to hide away and we're not to not, double negative, so we are to engage the world. So instead of removing ourselves and hiding away, we're to engage, and in doing so, what we're going to see in the text is that we may even find that we become more useful in the world and also, in a sense, to God. All that in really two words: God gave. So as we begin to unpack that, the first thing we'll say is God gave Daniel favor, the text identifies. Much like last week, as we started out the book of Daniel, there was conflict, there was a crisis. Their country was being besieged, and they were in the process of being carried away to this foreign country of Babylon. Even this text this morning begins with a conflict of sorts. But even within that, there's a picture that there's hope present for the people of Israel. That right now, they're safe and secure in the king's court, even though it's in this foreign country of Babylon. But in the midst of this safety, so to speak, security, there is conflict. And the conflict comes from the fact that Daniel, along with these three other young men, will not defile themselves by eating the royal food and wine. And that in itself isn't a problem. I mean, their intent wasn't to sort of, I'm going to make things as difficult as possible for you people that are in charge of me, and I'm just going to be defiant, I'm going to be stubborn, I'm going to dig in my heels, I'm going to refuse to do whatever you want. That's not the attitude at all. And that's not necessarily the problem. But the problem in them refusing the food was what it might lead to. And that's the reflections of the chief official. It's intriguing. Whenever I try to do my messages, I have my NIV, since that's the familiar text we have in our pews. And then I have another translation, the English Standard Version, which a little more modern, literal. It's probably more along the lines of the King James in terms of its literalness of interpreting Scripture. But it's interesting, when it talks about the chief official, what the English Standard Version, the ESV, says is a little bit different. When it refers to him, it identifies him as the individual, identifies this individual as the chief of the eunuchs. Personally, if I had to have a title, I would much rather have chief official than chief of the eunuchs. But that's neither here nor there, probably. But this chief official was worried. He was worried if he allowed them to alter their diet, what they were taking and what they were eating, what they were drinking, and they ended up looking worse than those who weren't abstaining, his life would be in jeopardy as a result. The king might take his head. So Daniel says, okay, we're at a different sort of a loggerhead, so we're not seeing things eye to eye. How about you give us a 10-day trial? Just give us water and vegetables and see if there's a difference in our appearance. And so, as we saw and read, it's agreed to. But we have to understand the point in what these four were doing was that they were resolved again before God to refrain from defiling themselves, from becoming defiled. I mean, previously in the first verses, in verses 1 to 7 we looked at last week, they accepted changes. They already accepted the change of their names. We went through that last week. They accepted the fact that they were being conscripted or being forced to be assimilated through name change and through the education of the Babylonian university, so to speak. That was okay, but why not the food? Name change, being educated by these people, that's not defiling them before God, but why the food? There's a few options if we look at Old Testament teaching. Simply put, one of the first reasons they may have refused the food was because what they may have been being forced to eat was contrary to the dietary requirements as laid out by God in the law. You look back at Leviticus 11, you'll see there what is clean and what's not clean. And so it could have been simply that what was being put before them was unclean. Maybe that was it. Or maybe what was the reason for it was that the food that was being brought to them had already been offered to the Babylonian gods. It was food for their idols. And in essence, then what Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, 15 says, then that would be them participating in idolatry if they ate that food. Or maybe it could have been another thing, and maybe it was an issue of whose food it was. And in taking this food, if it was the king's food, and eating it meant that they were having unity in fellowship with the pagan king. And that was a problem. In essence, whichever reason it was, we don't know for sure. It wasn't acceptable. It was unacceptable because it would have impacted their relationship with God. Again, it wasn't a retaliation, or it wasn't sort of thumbing their nose at the leaders that were making them do all these things. But they were saying, this is going to impact my relationship with God, so we don't want to do it. You could say their consciences would not allow them to eat it and drink it. And what happened? Again, the NIV says it in one sense, but I like the way the ESV says it. God blessed them in the choice that they make, and they're standing up and saying, we won't eat that. And the text there says, they were better in appearance and fatter in the flesh than the others. Interesting language. The NIV says they were healthier. Let's see. They were healthier and better nourished than the others. So they took their stand, and God showed his favor to them. It was very much a demonstration of character and faith. Because the reality is they were in a very precarious position. They didn't have power to stand or position to stand upon which they could make requirements or make statements about, we will do this, we won't do that. They were slaves. They were from a foreign country. Much like sometimes we feel ourselves, like, how do I stand up in the face of adversity, stand up in the face of challenges? Who am I to make such stands or such statements? But they did. So you wonder, well, why would they have done it, and why do we struggle with it? Or why were they in a position that they could do it more so than some others in Scripture? And I think their experience, their childhood had a lot to do with it. These four youths, if you look through the church history or the history of the Israelites, they probably rose up or grew up under the leadership of a guy named King Josiah. And if you go back into 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23, you see that Josiah, in his role as king, was one of the great reformers for the southern kingdom of Judah. You look through there, you'll see that he repaired the temple. In the process of that, he recovered the law. He called for the people's repentance. He led through the people through reforms. He returned to having God's word as central to the life of the Israelites. He deposed, got rid of ungodly priests, and he restored the celebration of the Passover meal. And these kids, as we see already, being of nobility, either they may have witnessed those things firsthand, or they would have heard about them from their parents, as they would have experienced them. I think the point I'm trying to make here is that people of resolve are often fashioned that way. They're made. It's not necessarily something that just appears. Which leads me to ask the question, what kind of young people are we raising in our church? What kind of young people are we raising in our homes? Remember, this is one of the most important things we do on this earth. And regardless of whether you're a parent or not, or whether you have children at home anymore or not, as a church, we are all responsible because we're part of the family together. So my point here is that we need to raise up a generation of Daniels. And so we're not sexist. We need to raise up a generation of Danielles. It's a name only. Don't get too excited by that. And it runs from the nursery up. And it's essential that we work and walk with our kids in such a way that we prepare for them to head out into life in this world. Phrase that, of all things, a funeral director shared with me recently in a conversation I had with him. He has an 18-year-old son, I can relate. And he said, I want to keep on working to prepare him to launch well, to launch into the world well. I think that's what we see here. Because the reality is our kids, when they go out into the world, out from under the shelter of our homes, from our influence in a direct way, they're going to be encouraged to compromise. And our kids need to be prepared to know when it's okay to change their name, to follow and learn from the Babylonian education, and when it's not okay to eat the food and drink the wine that is being presented to you. Of course, that's the text. Don't take those things literally. But it's knowing when this is okay and no, this isn't. When this won't affect my relationship with God, but this will. And so I say, it's represented by that phrase. I remember years ago, there's still the case, but not quite so prevalent, but Christian t-shirts with slogans on them. And I remember the one where there was all these fish and there was one going the opposite direction. It's that idea and the notion that we need to know when it's okay, when it's right to go against the flow, so to speak. Because in essence, these boys, these young men, Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, more commonly known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These guys were in university. And when they were in university, they didn't prioritize their pleasure, their own pleasure. They didn't even prioritize their own promotion in what they were going through. What they did was they prioritized purity. As you've heard me say, if you hear in any extent over these last 4+ years, the number one place for this to take place is in our homes. And much of what our kids learn is caught, unfortunately, from what we do as opposed to what we say. Because the reality is, actions are the truest reflection of what we really believe. Before we begin to feel bad about it or feel discouraged in that, I believe with all my heart that when we take a stand for truth, God will bless us. The text said God's favor and compassion was on Daniel. When we stand for his truth, his favor will be upon us as well. So in understanding that, then my next area where I go to is, okay, if that's the case, if we stand for the truth, God's favor, compassion will be upon us. How does it show itself? How does it reveal itself? I think the first way we see in the text that God's favor and compassion was upon them was that they passed the test. They could continue to live purely as they had said they wanted to. They had the food test for 10 days and they came out healthier and more well-nourished than the others. But I think we also see two other positive outcomes for their lives in Babylon. I love the way the one author said it that I was reading. He said the two outcomes were facility in learning and favor with the king. I thought, facility in learning, what in the world does that mean? So, of course, you click on it and you get the definition and it makes sense. Facility, you know, of course, this is a facility, right? And in a real sense, this is a facility for worship. It's a means by which we're enabled to worship. So they were given the means by which they could learn, provisions to learn well. And for them, it was a secular education in Babylon. And it was a secular education in Babylon that was not to be feared. In fact, I was thinking this morning as I was thinking through, reading through my sermon, that it's probably good that I'm not in certain, the Reformed, the RCA, the denomination we're part of, is not the same necessarily as stringent in terms of, or encouraging, I should say, not stringent, encouraging specific forms of education as being the only way to have an education, because what I'm about to say would probably get me kicked out of those churches. But even church historians argue that an alternative educational system, one that keeps the world out, can have negative consequences. So I'm not going to say all Christian educations are bad. I'm not saying that. But sometimes if it's support, the point of educating in such a way that we no longer allow the world, we try to keep it away, that it can be have some negative consequences. These Christian historians say sometimes what happens is it raises individuals who aren't familiar with the makeup of the hearts and the minds of non-Christians. And the result is that sometimes we have churches that isolate themselves. One of the greatest things I did when I was, well, that's awfully generalized. One thing that I found to be great for ministry for me when I was in Calgary was taking a job early mornings, 5 o'clock to 9 o'clock, a couple days a week at the local London Drugs, which is much like Shoppers Drug Mart out west. And I stocked shelves. I got to rub elbows with people who had very differing perspectives on life and being up at 5 o'clock in the morning and working than I did. And it was a great thing to do. Because sometimes within church we can become sort of unto our own. I think that's the idea, that we don't necessarily need to fear it. Because the reality is if we do sequester or isolate ourselves from the world around us, it prevents us from living out the calling that God has placed on our lives. The call to go to non-Christians, to live and call for them to live under the power of the gospel. To be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have in and through Jesus Christ. To be able to share the love of God with those who don't know what it's all about. And so we see here an example, very much a secular education as opposed to what they grew up with, going to the local temple as, well, the only temple as boys. And even as we look at it, we see what the text even identifies or defines their education as. In verse 17, the NIV says, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. Again, the ESV has a slightly different twist on those words. It says, gave them the understanding of literature and wisdom. Wisdom is not something new. But it's a genre, a form of literature that's been around since Mesopotamian days, since ancient Egypt. We see it and read it in the Bible in books like Job, Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs. And so I think if we're serious about being a follower of Christ and we're resolved to keep ourselves pure, we don't do it by withdrawing ourselves from the world around us in order to keep ourselves clean. But we're called to live in the world. We're called to be in it and purified by being filled with God, filled with the Spirit, filled with His Word, being in it and walking intimately with the Lord, then we can be in the world, but not of it. The great illustration I've heard before is of a sea bass. And that sea bass grows up in the salt water. I mean, I'm not a fish eater, so I'm trusting those who have told me this. But whenever you get that sea bass and you cook it, you still put salt on it, even though it's lived in salt its whole life. A picture from nature of how we're to be in the world, but not of it. That we can't isolate ourselves, but we need to be rooted and firmly grounded and established in the Word of God in relationship with Him, so that when we are in the world, when this food and the wine is presented to us, we know enough to say no, because that's going to affect my relationship with God. It's just a warning that we don't get too busy keeping the world out of the church, that we're no longer welcoming and engaging the world. Watch the first episode of a DVD that I had in my office, and I'm looking through things and thinking, what can we do maybe for adult Sunday school? And I listened to this one, a pastor named Tim Keller, and he sits with a group of non-believers and talks about the reasons for what they don't believe versus what he believes in terms of science and who God is. And it's just, it's like I was sitting there and watching, wow, that's intimidating. Sit there with those who believe the opposite of what you believe and to be questioned and interrogated or put on the spot and thinking, wow, could I do that? And I know for sure on my own, no. But I trust with God, yes. But we need to be engaging the world. So we see the facility in learning as an outcome of their stance, God's favor. But also, not only was there favor from God, there was favor with the king. And that favor with the king enabled them to be even more useful to the world in which they lived. Notice what the text says. The text says they were 10 times better than the magicians and the enchanters in the kingdom. Again, simply, 10 times, it's 10 times is 10 times. But again, if we get into it, I love the language and understanding the greater or the deeper meaning of the literal meaning of the words. And it was not only simply 10 times better, but they were 10 hands superior. Meaning that their two hands, or they were able to do the equivalent of 10 hands. So they could do the work of 5 other individuals, 5 other people. And it's interesting that the same wording, the favor of God and of man being upon them, is the same phrase that was used of another individual. You look to Luke chapter 2, you'll see a couple different references there. Specifically, it was a reference to a child. And the teachers were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And of course, that was Jesus Christ. God gave. So I say, so what? What does it mean for us? I would encourage you to understand that the person with godly resolve, who lives in accordance with God's ways, is actually the one who is the most useful in the world. Sometimes we think that as we go through this journey of life, if we do things God's way, it's going to remove us from society, or we're going to have less influence, be less important, that we'll end up being marginalized, pushed to the edges of society. But I think what we see in Daniel, in the lives of these four young men, is that if we follow God and do His things His way, we will have a great impact. And again, it's a call, don't be afraid to engage the world. Of course, do it with wisdom. Do it with support of your brothers and sisters in Christ. But don't be afraid. Because once again, the words of this text, the words we heard last week, the words we see this week, God gave. Understanding those simple two words, the simple truth of what it means that God gave these things, knowing that is what calls and equips us to make similar commitments, to remain morally and religiously pure in this world. Knowing and understanding the fact that it is that God that gives, that God gave, should instill in us a confidence to engage academically, to engage in our jobs, and to engage in our communities. So what it ultimately comes down to in the so what is, do you believe those two words? God gave. God is sovereign, God is in charge, God is giving what is needed. Because if we truly do, it's going to change entirely our outlook on life. It'll change entirely how we see every day and the opportunities that are before us. Lord, thank you for that simple reminder that you give. Specifically in this case, it was this provision, favor, the way that you enabled them to come out healthier and better through the test. But Lord, the learning, the favor of the king, and the opportunities it presented to Daniel, to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, to make a difference. And Lord, we don't necessarily stand in front of or at the cusp of fiery furnaces or dens of lions, literally. But Lord, there are fiery furnaces and lions' dens in our lives. And Lord, in our own wisdom, our own strength, we won't be able to stand up to those things. But Lord, you give, enabling us to do that. So as we head into this week, help us to remember that truth and to not fear, but to go forward boldly, confidently, assuredly, that you are the one who gave and will give we need to stand. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.